The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at LifeStreams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com. The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at LifeStreams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com.
It's also my privilege now just to introduce to you Tim Hannah, our speaker for this morning. Now, Tim is married to Chris, and I believe Chris is here. So I wanted to honour you and acknowledge you, Chris, for being with us this morning. And I know that you're very much in partnership with Tim and what Tim does with his life, your lives together. They have raised 9 children and have 20 grandchildren. Woo! Pretty, that keeps you busy. Absolutely adores his family, you know, absolutely passionate about his family, passionate about travel, reading. He's a sports tragic, so that means that he's right into AFL, good man, and cricket and tennis. He's also just been in pastoral leadership. Well, he's been in pastoral leadership in Australia for over 30 years, which is great. And most recently as a senior pastor at Gateway Baptist Church in Queensland, which I believe you did about 10 and a half years there, mate. Fantastic church, one of the biggest in Queensland. He also lectured at our college, Australian College of Ministries, and I've had the privilege of sitting under Tim at college and also staying with his family. And I remember your bread, Chris. That was just so good. Heaps of butter on it. And, oh, real good. And then we also went to the footy together, so we were able to mix all those loves of yours on that time where we got to stay with you. It was excellent. Tim is the CEO of Compassion, and he's been in that role since June 2010. He says this about his passion. His passion is to see the church grow both relationally and in impact, and to empower those who find themselves without resources, choice, and hope. And I guess that mission statement very much backs up your role at Compassion. So what I want us to do is give Tim, Chris, a great big cheer and welcome from LifeStream South Perth. And then we're going to flick to this video. All right, now, the reason why the video's after is because I didn't want to get up after it. I thought Tim's got to get up after this because, whoo, get your tissues out. So let's welcome Tim and Chris. Thank you so much for being here.
Let me pray with you, hey? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the difference you make in the lives of people, particularly in the lives of those who are the most vulnerable on our planet, as kids who live in poverty. I want to thank you for your grace and your mercy and your working through us in ways that ignite hope and give purpose. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, it's good to be here and to share with you this morning. And I don't know about you, that impacts me. That's the fourth time I've seen that. It was filmed 2 months ago. And it just impacts me still every time. So the difference that it makes. It's good to be here. I was live streams a couple of years ago. And it was a great time. And it's good again to be here this morning and to share with you and to be part of the congregation here today. And to say thank you for the work you are and have been doing and will continue to do in the life of kids living in poverty. It's fantastic. I want to talk to you today, not surprisingly, about God's heart for the poor. And maybe to expand that to suggest God's scandalous heart for the poor. Because I think it's a scandal what God does in the lives of people. But before we look at that, it would be sort of foolish to do that without looking at God's scandalous heart for you. That what God has done in your life and my life, if you're a follower of Him, is actually a scandal. It's outrageous. It's not just a nice little flow of events. What God has done is outrageous, and I want to look at that this morning. Because if we just look at God's heart for the poor, if we just look about what we might do for kids in poverty or whatever, unless it comes out of our own heart, it can be a cold sense of duty. Or it can be maybe just a nice humanitarian thing to do, which isn't bad, but it misses the impact of God working in us so that we can then overflow to other people. I want to talk about God's scandalous heart for you. And I use that term hopefully wisely. The Oxford Dictionary describes a scandal as an action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong and causing general public outrage. So I want to talk about God's scandalous heart for you. It's a scandal because God, what God has done in and for you is contrary to the moral and legal culture of our day, which says very clearly, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or you get what you deserve. That's what our culture says, and what God has done for you and in you has something you don't deserve, you don't merit, you haven't earned. God's grace, scandalous grace for you, is extraordinary. And until we understand that, we'll never grasp or understand what God can do in the lives of those who are broken and who are lost. I want to read to you some scriptures from what I would call the grace epistle, the epistle to the Ephesian church. It's that letter where Paul writes and gets in chapter 2 to, for example, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not anything you've done, but it's a gift of God, so no one can boast. But before we get to that, we start in Ephesians chapter 1, outlining some of the extraordinary things that God has done in your life. And I want to read to you from starting at verse 3. Chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, listen to these words, that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. One little bit more. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Paul just spells out some of the things that God has given you, unearned, unmerited. He's just given them to you. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's given these to you. You don't have to pray for them. You don't have to read the Bible more to get them. There are other reasons to do those things. They're good disciplines, but you don't have to do that to get these things. These are yours. And there's a whole bunch of them. Let me outline a couple. He says you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, if that's true, and it is, if you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, here's the question that conjures up in my mind. What spiritual blessing do you not have? The answer is none. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. In other words, God has given you everything your spirit needs to live a life in relationship with God. You don't have to strive for that. You don't have to grit your teeth and think you can bear it somehow. That's what God has given you. He says you've been chosen before the creation of the world. That's extraordinary, that before God created this planet on which we are sitting right now, you're sitting, before God created that, he had you in his mind. He chose you. He chose you. Extraordinary statement. It says you've been redeemed through his blood. In other words, we, because of our brokenness and our lostness, we have gone our own way. We've chosen to live our own life, and we've paid the price for that. But God paid a bigger price to bring us back. We've been redeemed or bought back into relationship with him. It says he's shown us the mystery of his will. In other words, God has given us an intimacy with himself that gets to know him really well. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sometimes, because of our busyness and our clutteredness, it doesn't mean we don't muck that up and we find God distant. But God has given us that intimacy, that closeness with him. It says we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has placed in us himself as a guarantee of what's to come. It's an extraordinary statement. God has given you those things. I said you don't earn them. It's the scandal of God's grace. It's the scandal of his provision. You don't earn them. It's contrary to the moral code of our day, which says you've got to get what you earn. You get what you earn. No, you haven't earned any of this. You don't deserve it. It's outrageous. It's a scandal. But God has given it to you if you've come to a place of relationship and trust in him. It's an extraordinary thing that God has done. But there's actually more that God has done. God is not, you know, sometimes we just think, oh, God has given me forgiveness, and he has. But he's given you more than forgiveness. Forgiveness will deal with your past, and it will deal with your future when you muck up again, which we will. But forgiveness in itself doesn't have the power to transform your life. What has the power to transform your life is God living in you. God has not just given you forgiveness. That is great. Never take that for granted. But God has actually given you life itself, given you his life, which is an extraordinary thing that he's done. It's, I said, outrageous. Let me read to you some scriptures very briefly, just a couple of quick scriptures. In Ephesians says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You see, the real issue for humanity is not that we are guilty and need forgiven. That's true. But the real issue is that we're dead and we need life. Paul doesn't say you were guilty in your transgressions. He says you were dead. You were lifeless. You're void. But now he's given you life. Goes on in the book of Romans. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. God has given us life. And it's not just forgiveness. That's great, but it's not just that. It's more than that. You have the permanent presence of the living Christ in you. And why that's important is that you and I, we probably all know Christians who know they're forgiven, you know that God's forgiven them, but don't live like they've got life. You know, God's forgiven me. Great. I've got salvation. Fantastic. But God has given you his life coursing through you to transform you, to change. Scriptures go on to say in Colossians, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So having forgiven you, he's now made you alive. He's now made you alive. And then this most outrageous statement. Matt read it a bit earlier. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's an outrageous scandal. It says this, that God made him who had no sin to be sin. What you've got to understand about this isn't just, sometimes we get the picture that, you know, Jesus hanging on a cross on Calvary and the weight of sin, the sin of the world was hanging on his shoulders. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he took our sin or he covered our sin. It said he became our sin. That's an outrageous statement. That the Son of God became our sin and we received his righteousness, his holiness, his life. You see, God doesn't just change your life. Jesus doesn't just change your life. He does change your life. But lots of things change your life. A poor medical diagnosis will change your life. A moving to another country or to another world will change your life. Winning the lottery will change your life. How many people here have won the lottery? Church treasurer is looking around us to find that out right now. That'll change your life. Jesus will change your life. But more than that, he will exchange your life. That's even more. You get an exchange. Your sin becomes his, and his life and righteousness becomes yours. That is scandalous. That's outrageous. That's more than you can imagine or even hope for. In the cross and resurrection, the cross, he becomes your sin, and in the resurrection, he becomes your life. And we ought not to take that lying down. It's not just a change, it's an exchange. But here's the question. If that is true, if God has brought us life in all its fullness, then we should ask the question that Francis Schaeffer, the great philosopher, asked a number of years ago now and wrote about and had a films produced. Here's the question. If that's true, how then should we live? What difference should it make? I mean, if that's true, if God's given us life, do we just stand around or sit around and sing vociferously about that and go, rah, rah, rah? Do we just meet in small groups and go, isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is wonderful. Is it wonderful for you? It's wonderful for me. Fantastic. Or does it have to work itself out somehow? Does it have to work itself out in life somehow? What is God's scandalous heart for us to do with the lost and the broken and the poor? And we realize that it has. And that's a situation that God has faced throughout history. And I want to just take a couple of moments to look at two short scriptures, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that help answer the question, how then should we live? If God has done this outrageous stuff for me and for you, how then should we live? Right throughout the Old Testament, you see this journey that happens where the people of God come close to God and then they meander off the track and they go their own way and somehow they come back again to a relationship with God again and they meander off again and they go their own way and they come back again. And that's true. The prophets will say something that will bring them back and cause them to sort of bolster up and come back to God. And in the book of Micah, it's the same thing. People have gone off the track and they're asking, how do we get back to God again? And sort of the prophet Micah, as he echoes God's words, asks the question, how do I come before God? What difference do I make? How do I bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, are there some boxes that I can tick? Are there things that I can do that will get me back in relationship with God again? Are they the things that matter? And then you know this scripture very well, I'm sure. It says, no. He has shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God? Stop ticking the boxes. Don't be religious. What does God require of you? To do justly or to do justice, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. There are two key words there. One is called chesed. It looks like cheesed. It's actually chesed. It's a Hebrew word that means mercy. It actually literally means unconditional grace and compassion. It's the word he uses to say to love mercy. Another word called mishpat, which means justice. The word he says to do justice or to do justly. And really what Micah's saying, what God's saying through Micah, is it's not a three-stage process. You do justice, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with God. It's different sides of the same thing. And he's really saying this. To walk humbly with God is to do justice out of merciful grace and love. If you want to walk with God, it's not a matter of sitting back and just waiting back in some contemplative state and hope God hits me somehow. But it's actually to do justice out of merciful grace and love. That's what it means. That's what it means to do that. And in this word mishpat, the most basic meaning is to treat people in a godly, equitable way. That's what it means. It's used over 200 times in the Bible. And when we look at where it's used, primarily it's used to deal with four groups of people. When you find this word mishpat, there are generally four groups of people involved. They are the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. They are the four groups of people who you find this used by. Writers, theological writers, call this the quartet of the vulnerable. These are the people who are the most vulnerable in their society. In an agrarian society in which they lived in this early culture, these were the people who were only days away from starvation. No welfare net from the widow and the orphan, and the immigrant and the poor. They were the ones who were only days away from starvation, this quartet of the vulnerable. And it comes up time and time again. For example, in Zechariah, I could read many scriptures, just read this one. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. You know, the justice of a society is primarily measured and evaluated by how it treats the quartet of the vulnerable, or the equivalent quartet or quintet, wherever it might be today. The measure of a society is how it treats those people. Whether it's done with mercy and grace or whether it's not. Whether it's just some act of supposed help. And it's striking to me how God is introduced in the Old Testament very often. You know, our introductions are not just throwaway lines. When Rod introduced me before and he said, Tim Hannah's the CEO of Compassion Australia, it's because that's the main thing I do in the public space. In a kind of public sense, that's the main thing that I do. That's how I get introduced. When you read the Old Testament and you read that God is introduced very often as the father to the fatherless and the defender of the weak, or defender of the widows, or defender of the poor. It's not just a throwaway line. It's because that's what he does most in the public space. It's an introduction that means something. That means something. Very, very important. Because injustice is most easily perpetrated against those who are in the vulnerable category. It's much easier to perpetrate injustice towards those who are widows or orphans or vulnerable or poor. It's much easier to perpetrate injustice against those people. Let me suggest to you, for example, that we won't see 200 schoolgirls kidnapped from an Australian school. But you'll see it in Nigeria. Because when you're working with the most vulnerable people, you can perpetrate the most brutal injustices. That's why God says it. You want to walk humbly with me? Then you do justice out of merciful grace and love. God is the father of the fatherless and the defender of the widow. And that's scandalous in that culture, because in the culture in those ancient cultures, it was generally thought that God spoke through the elite of society. So he spoke through the kings and the emperors and the priests, and he spoke through the military generals. And here is Micah saying, oh, no, it's the most vulnerable. It's the most broken. So when God is giving these instructions to the people through Micah, the prophet, he's saying to them, you're not just standing against the culture of your day, but you're actually standing against the gods of your day if you reach out to those people. And you know, that's why I said before, it's countercultural, because it's still very much our culture to look after number one. Look after yourself. Forget about other people. They got themselves in that situation. They can get themselves out of it. It's when he says, no, to walk humbly with me is to do justice out of merciful love and grace. You've been given a scandalous, outrageous life to make a difference. Let me just emphasize one more scripture with you. It's a scripture I'm sure you know well. But let me frame it for you. Let me frame the scripture from the New Testament. Why don't imagine you're in a small group. How many people are in a small group somewhere? Church or some? Okay? I want you to imagine you're in a small group. And in your small group, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, whenever it is, not expecting you, but into your small group walks Jesus. Just imagine that for a minute. It's kind of hard to imagine, but just imagine he comes from the door and he sits down in your small group. He did that one time. He went into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, the synagogue is a small group. It's a big small group. It's about 10 families. The synagogue started when the people of God were sent into exile and they didn't have a temple to go to worship. So in order to keep their corporate faith together, they formed these little family groups, 10 families roughly, called a synagogue, where they would meet, they'd pray together, they'd sing together, they'd encourage one another, so that their faith kept intact. And then when they came back into Israel again, they kept them going. And one day, Jesus walks unannounced into this small group in his hometown called Nazareth. And he wants to read the Bible. Now, if Jesus walked into your small group on a Tuesday night, whatever, when Jesus walked into your small group, we'd be falling all over each other. Say, read my Bible, read my Bible. Take this one. And he gets his Bible, it's the scroll of Isaiah in his case. And he's got no instructions about where to read from. No one tells him where to read. He could have read from anywhere. I mean, and if I was Jesus coming into that group, and I've just got a little bit of notoriety now by the time I've walked into that small group, I could have used that meeting to kind of profile myself and beat my chest and go, hey, this is me. I could have read from what we know as Isaiah 11, for example. It wasn't Isaiah 11 to Jesus, but I could have read that bit. It says, you know, from the root of Jesse will come someone who's got the spirit of power and the spirit of love and the spirit of knowledge. And I could have pumped my chest and gone, that's me, guys, follow me. Or I could have read a bit later on in the book of Isaiah, we know as Isaiah 43, that talks about God's incredible care and love for us and concern for us. You know, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. Child, you are mine. When you walk through the waters, I am there. When you walk through the flames, I am with you. And I could have said, that's me, guys. I'm the one who will walk with you through anything. He doesn't do that. I could have, if I was him, I could have read the vision passage, you know. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Do you not see it? It rains, spread, you know, it rises up amongst you. It's like streams in the desert. And I could have gone, let's take the hill together, guys. We'll do that. You can be my disciples. He doesn't do that either. He opens up his Bible, the book of Isaiah, and he reads just what we know as two small verses that are repeated again in Luke chapter 4. He reads this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. My hunch is that if Jesus came into your small group, got your Bible, opened it, and read only two verses and closed it, you'd be disappointed. Read all night, Jesus, please. Keep reading. Wouldn't that be good? Jesus reading your Bible all night in your small group. He reads two small verses, sits down. And I can imagine people in that synagogue kind of nudging each other, going, is that all? And Jesus seems to pick that up somehow. He stands up and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, that's what I'm here to do. That's what I've come for. I've come to bring good news to the poor. I've come to bring recovery of sight to the blind. I've come to bring freedom to the oppressed. I've come to do that. Come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why I love doing what I do. It gets me out of bed every morning. Because the most vulnerable people on this planet, in my opinion, are children engaged in the blight of poverty. You saw it, Yelena. You know the children you sponsor. They are kids who've been caught up in the blight of poverty and are now getting hope and help and rescue from that. It's the greatest thing you can do, to follow on from the words of Jesus, to express the scandalous grace he's given you. These kids who now receive food security and education and health care and the linking in with the local church and the opportunity to hear the hope of Jesus just like you've had. It makes a difference. It changes lives. It's scandalous. But it's the way God has chosen us to work. Let me just finish telling you a story. I'll tell you this one quickly. Two very brief stories. This young boy's name's Robert. He lives in Bangladesh. He's been sponsored since the age of 6. He's now in year 10 at school. He wants to be a doctor. Through the local church that he's connected with now, he's become a Christian. His parents aren't. They go to church with him because they see what happens. They see what it does. They're starting to go to church with him now. And I've got no doubt that Robert will become a doctor. He's so determined because somebody on the other side of the world loved him enough to say, I'm going to express this grace of God in a practical way. This is a story of young Christine. I met Christine about 4 months ago. I was in Rwanda the week before the 20th commemoration or anniversary of the Rwandan genocide in 1994, where about 1 million people were slaughtered in 100 days. Extraordinary. And Christine was at her house with her mum and dad, and her mum had her in her arms, and her dad was shot right next to where they were standing. And so her mum and her started to run. Mum started to run with Christine in her arms. She was 4 years of age and was getting tired. So put her down. They were going to run together. As she put Christine down, her mum was shot. Christine kept running. She found, and someone found her, connected with a little local church where there was a compassion project. She got sponsored in that project as a four-year-old. And she just put her head down and the tail up and connected with a family. She went well through primary school and high school. She just worked hard and she did so well in high school that she was eligible and qualified for a leadership development program, which is a parallel university education plus Christian mentoring and leadership. And now you'll see her photo in the board out there. Now Christine is a lawyer, and her aim is to be the Minister of Human Rights in Rwanda. You see, you think it doesn't matter. You think it's just a little act of nice generosity. No, 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 no. This changes lives. This is scandalous that God would choose you and me, ordinary everyday people who've received His grace, to change the lives of other people around the world and make a difference. And you can do that. You've done that already, many of you, and I thank you for that. And I would encourage you, when we finish today, you bombard whoever's on the compassion stand out there, some great advocates from this church. You bombard that. Bombard Win at the jam stand. Just the difference that it can make in the lives of kids is beyond what we can express with our mouths. The hope and the help and the practical difference it can make. Let me encourage you. Thank you firstly, but also encourage you to make that real difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your scandal of grace, that you have in our lives done stuff that we don't deserve, we don't earn. Sometimes we throw that back in your face and we say it doesn't matter. We ask your forgiveness. Father, we thank you that you've given us life. And now as followers of Jesus, we have the permanent presence of the living Christ coursing through us. Deposit guaranteeing what's to come. And Father, we thank you that you cause us not to just sit back and wallow in that, but you cause us to make a difference in the lives of others, and particularly the most vulnerable. I want to thank you, Lord, for the impact this church has already made in that sphere, in that space. And Father, I want to pray that this morning you will continue to encourage and challenge and provoke us to make that difference even greater. Father, thank you for what it does in one life, in two lives, in three lives, in 10 lives. The difference it makes, in Jesus' name. Amen.